One, and may I add my Happy New Year to all of you as well. I know Colin has already said that. But haven't had a chance. I do apologize. This is new. Thanks, Colin.
Don't know why you need it so high.
Hopefully that's not going to collapse on me. We're back to the book of Luke. It's a little bit of a tradition, or it's starting to become a tradition, that at Bellevue we like to start a new year, not just with New Year's resolutions, but actually by going back time and again to one of the Gospels. Because the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the person of Jesus. So we're doing that again this time. Can I highlight the little booklet which hopefully was on your seat? This is to help you, even if you're just here today or every so often, but they're there to help you take some notes, even to do some preparation so that by next week you'll have read the passage that we're going to look at, and hopefully that way you'll get more out of this series. And it's called Facing Jerusalem, and I'll explain that in a moment or two. But the Gospel of Luke. For some of you know that Don and I used to live in the Netherlands, and the church that we served there, we quite often worked with an annual theme. For example, we had Teach Us to Pray, and we would run with that for a whole year, and all the Sundays would kind of link in with that. There's advantages as well as disadvantages to it. It means that you get into great detail and great depth. But sometimes also to do a whole year can be long. But the one theme I remember us wrestling with was one where we started off by thinking, wouldn't it be interesting or good to think about what it means to learn to live as well as to learn to die? Now, this came up out of just lots of things in the news where it seems that death is probably the last taboo that people feel uncomfortable talking about. And yet at the same time, I think it was at the time that Billy Graham wrote his last book, very much about nearing the end and how we as Christians should be able to deal with death in a very different way from our world. Well, we wrestled with it for a long time, and actually, to be very honest, in the end, we went with the theme learning to live, because it's easier and it's less morbid. But I was thinking about our journey here at Bellevue over the past 2 years or so. I think we've done a lot about looking at this whole idea of learning to live and what it means to be a Christian. One key statement that we're trying to reiterate time and time again is that to be a Christian means to live for Jesus today. Not tomorrow, not just on Sundays, but each and every day. Living for not ourselves, but for Jesus. Whatever the circumstances, whether they are incredibly challenging and bleak, and we don't know any answers or any solution, or whether our lives are going swimmingly and we've got a nice settled life. All of us as Christians are called to live for Jesus today. And we do that, and we've looked at that as well. We do that through the cultivation of an appetite for the things of God, so that ultimately living is not something that we stick to as kind of a legalistic way of life or rules to stick by, but it comes from a desire to want what God wants, to hope for the things that God hopes for, to have the priorities that God has as his priorities. And we've looked at this whole theme of living for Jesus today through books like 1 Corinthians, as well as the Old Testament book Leviticus, where it's been a lot about being holy, living holy lives, being set apart for a God-filled life. And we've looked at it through lives of Joseph and Daniel, who courageously lived out their faith in very difficult circumstances. Now, what does that have to do with Luke? Well, the plan is to actually get to finish Luke this time. We've looked at it twice, and we've come here to what I'm calling the third part of this great gospel. But interestingly, this third part has actually already been introduced back in chapter 9, where we find a little verse 51, where Luke just kind of, in between everything else that happens, writes to us and says that Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely sets out towards Jerusalem. And actually, the rest of Luke's gospel, and especially the chapters we'll be looking at, from chapter 14 all the way to the end, we will notice that Jesus' sole focus is to get to this city, Jerusalem. And not just the city itself, he's not there for a cultural visit, but to give his life on the cross in obedience. Now here's an interesting quote that I found very helpful in how best to maybe describe this. This is one of the commentators, David Gooding, says this. He says, Jesus, in these chapters, is in the process of leaving this world to go back to where he came from. So Jesus is in the process of leaving this world and going back to where he came from. And then he says, the same should be said of any follower of Jesus. Is that an interesting thought? We as followers of Jesus should have our eyes firmly fixed on this Jesus, as well as the prized inheritance of a heavenly Jerusalem ahead of us, meaning that even while we learn to live, we should at the same time be in the process of leaving this world. Now the good news is that for Jesus, Jerusalem was a place to die. For us, Jerusalem will be the place to live and to live in all its fullness. The New Jerusalem, or Kingdom of God, as it's sometimes described. Well, what we find here then is that Luke actually takes his time and through a whole range of parables as well as teachings of Jesus, he helps us, the reader, to try to comprehend the who, the what, and the how of living lives that, just like Jesus, face Jerusalem, are Jerusalem-focused, longing for the reality of this Kingdom of God, helping us not only to learn to live, but as I said, also learning to die. So hope, and we'll start today, but throughout these parables, as we go through these coming weeks, we will learn with Luke of what it is that we have in store for us in the future. Well, today, in chapter 14, we've already heard the verses read from verse 15 and onwards. We learn and we hear Jesus explain that this new Jerusalem, or this Kingdom of God, is a feast. Isn't that great? I love a feast. I love food. Maybe I told you before, there was one Christmas, I actually had three Christmas dinners. I'm actually finding that just getting a little bit older, I can't handle as much food anymore, but I love food. So verse 16 and 17, we hear Jesus say, and this is in response to a statement made by one who reclined at the table that he's at, that blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus explains and says, actually, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent out his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. The kingdom of God is like a banquet. Now, it's maybe hard to know what the literal meaning of the word for banquet is. Literally, it's translated best as meaning a great supper. But maybe the context will give us a little bit of a glimpse of what is being talked about as we, if you read the whole of chapter 14, we realize that Jesus himself has been invited to a great supper. And most likely this would have been, and we know that there was a healing on the Sabbath. This was a Sabbath supper, a Sabbath dinner. And these often would have been quite special. A special meal with the food having been prepared beforehand so that the host was present. The host could join. I found this helpful because it's much more homely than the first picture or image that I have of a banquet. I don't know if you've ever watched The Great British Menu, but there's a whole series of all these chefs doing amazing things, and then they get to the final, and then there's always this banquet. But the chefs aren't actually present. They're all working hard. And the people that get invited are all special, but they don't know each other. And so it feels amazing, but it's only just a once-off. And it certainly doesn't feel as homely as I think we ought to realize that the kingdom of God is. Interestingly, some, the gospel writer Matthew, actually seems to talk more about a wedding, which actually gives us an indication that it's not just even a great meal that is more homely than any banquet that we might think of, but it's also much bigger of a celebration that we could ever think of as well. Now, the beautiful thing is that actually this future promise has been pointed at in a lot of different parts of the Bible already. Take, for example, a Psalm 23, about the Lord is my shepherd. And we read in verse 5 that the psalmist writes, you prepare a what? A table. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, anointing my head with oil. Or in Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, well-aged wine, full of marrow, as well as aged wine, well refined. Or in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So our future is a banquet to which the people in Jesus' day would have understood only godly Jews would have been invited to. But Jesus will explain more about it. But this is the good news. The good news of Jesus is a meal. So the man in verse 15 is actually right when he says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Although I wonder if bread is the right expression. We're invited to come and recline at the table. Because I wonder if it's actually about food. See, in the culture then, being invited to have dinner with someone actually would have been much more about being accepted. One of the commentators says that being welcomed at a table had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. When persons were estranged, a meal invitation could have even opened up the way to reconciliation. And coming together to eat became the occasion for sensing again that one was an integral and accepted part of a group. I wonder how that compares to your experience of meals. Some homes you go to, everybody is in such a rush that even before the food is on the plate, it's already gone. Or maybe you're one of those homes where everybody is so busy and has so many appointments that it's always a very disjointed kind of experience where somebody sits down and it disappears again. And it's hardly that time of fellowship as Jesus seems to be pointing towards. Or maybe it's just simply a means to an end. You have to eat, but then quickly do all the other things you'd rather want. Or for that matter, I wonder how it compares to even our perceptions of what the future may hold. What is our picture of the kingdom of God? What is our picture of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem? I know that I grew up thinking that it was going to be an eternal church service where we're just going to be singing all the time. I wonder how many of the offering bags would be passed and how many notices you would have to listen to. But you always have this picture of heaven being, you know, a large crowd with God far off. And not to mention, of course, we'll probably be all on an individual cloud, are we? Not so, says Jesus. Instead, we're invited to recline at the table with him. Something that we know is the way that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was described as. This is not a meal at an impersonal hotel, but this is at the host's home who says, come and eat. Here's a little confession. I remember the current Dutch queen, Maxima, was interviewed when she had been in the Netherlands for a couple of months, maybe a year. And she was asked just, you know, what are some of the things she had learned about the Dutch culture. Well, having been raised and grown up in Argentina, South American hospitality was what she was used to. And the one thing that had kind of struck her about Dutch hospitality was that really the highlight of it was that you get a cup of tea with one biscuit. And of course, this really triggered a lot of discussion in Holland, thinking, is this really what we do? Well, how beautiful to know that it's not so with God. With God, we are highly valued guests. We are wanted and we're loved, and we're invited to enjoy God. That's the good news. And the great news then in verse 17 is that actually come because everything is now ready. See, the kingdom arrived in the ministry of Jesus. That as Jesus pointed us the way to forgiveness and healed diseases as well as setting people free, he inaugurated that kingdom in which we are now today being invited to enjoy. To come. And know that what we enjoy now will be a foretaste of all that is still to come. A place where there will be no tears and no more pain. To enjoy God forever. Now what follows, after Jesus explains briefly what this kingdom of God is going to be like, what follows are really three shocks. I don't know if that's good English, but three things that just should hit us over the head. First of all, in verse 18 through 20, we see that the host who is doing the inviting is actually being stood up by the expected guests. Now again, this is not my wisdom, I had to look this up, but another commentator by the name of Leon Morris tells us that in an age when people had no watches and time was fairly elastic, and when a banquet took a very long time to prepare, what would have been likely was that a double invitation would have gone out. So first of all, a little bit like the church weekend away, we're all being told that it's going to happen. So take a note of it. Try to, I don't know, write it in sand or clay or whatever they had then. But take a note of it. And then when the banquet was all ready, a servant would have been sent out to say, it is now. It is ready. All this hard work you've been waiting for is now finished and the doors are open for you to come. Now look at the response then. Look at the response in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. Literally it says they begged off. And it seems that these people would have accepted the first invitation that had gone out. Oh yes, oh I like a banquet, I'll be there. But all of a sudden when the time was there, they came up with all these excuses. That's why it's sometimes referred to as the parable of excuses. One says, I bought a farm. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. One said, I just got married. I actually don't know what to do with these excuses. Because on the one hand, something that actually, they're all a bit weak, aren't they? I mean, if you go out to buy a farm, I'm sure you would have checked out the farm before you bought it. Or the same with the oxen. Or certainly with the first two, you could have delegated and said, actually, I'll send someone to go and check it out. Another thought I had was, are these excuses just to procrastinate? To kind of, you know, push the decision to later. But actually the one thing that seems to be very clear is that in this culture, these excuses, whatever their meaning, however firm or strong or likely they were, it is ultimately an outright refusal, putting the business of everyday life ahead of the claims of God and His kingdom. In other words, these people who had been invited are so focused on the here and now, on the temporary, on the material, that they miss out on the greatest invitation ever to have gone out. And of course, the question then begs for us is, how does that compare to us? What excuses might we have in which we're thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure, maybe later. I'm still young. I still want to enjoy a bit of life now. Or I'm too busy. have too many responsibilities. There's so many things I still want to accomplish in the here and now. I don't want to be thinking about later. I don't want to be thinking about dying. I don't want to be in the process of leaving this world. So what about us? Have we become too distracted, too comfortable to decline God's invitation through Jesus? Is there something that has gone into the way for us to say, oh, I can't? This is the first thing. Second big shock is actually that then the host, in response to being stood up by the expected guest, actually we find him shockingly, radically generous. We've already seen a little bit of his generous character in the sense that he invited many in the first place. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God who goes out and invites many? But the one phrase that has just been hitting me time and time and time again is that phrase in verse 23 where it says that my house will be full. That is the heart of God. That my house may be full. That is the grace and the love of God to see this new Jerusalem filled to the brim. Hence, God will continue to go out with this invitation through His church, through His people, time and time and time again, seeking people who may accept and enter in. That my house may be full. And he adds to that and says, go into the streets and into the alleys of the city. And go outside of the city. Go to the highways and the hedges. And go out and compel them. Who do you think we're being invited? Who sits in the hedges? Well, some commentators think that these were probably the derelicts. Maybe even the criminals who were waiting to rob someone who was on the road. Certainly the people in the alleys would have been the maimed and the poor and the outcasts. The other thing to notice is that the people outside of the city would have been a reference, a representation of the people outside of the Jewish faith, the Gentiles, the wanderers. Now, this is shocking because actually in the cultural context, the extended family was the usual group of people that would have been invited to meals. Now, on top of that, beyond that, people generally prefer to eat with persons from their own social status or class. Meals of like with like. Now, how many of us are maybe guilty of that? Hanging out with like-minded people or people like us. But Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. And wants to make sure that this invitation goes out on Facebook so that even the people who would never get invited to any meal get to hear of the kingdom of God and gets invited. Interestingly, this is a reference to just a passage just before that in verse 12 through 14 where he talks to the host that has invited him to the meal and says, when you give a dinner in verse 12 or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return. He says, but instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And guess what? That is exactly what God has done. And you know what? We benefited. Because guess who we are in this parable? Guess who we are being referred to as being non-Jews, Gentiles? God went outside of the city to extend that invitation to each one of us. So it's shocking that the initial guests stand up the host. It is even more shocking to see the incredible radical generosity of the host. But thirdly, and this is a hard one, there is also a shock in verse 24 where the host warns of the possibility of being shut out. Verse 24, Jesus says, "For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet." It's not the first place, and not the only place in the Bible where this warning is sounded. Jesus was very honest and very open that this extension of grace and this invitation may not always be there. And yet we find people time and time again still surprised when it does happen. But Jesus, in his love, wants us to be under no illusions. That we enter through believing and loving Jesus, and that we best do it now rather than having a perpetual later. Verse 24 is quite definite. It's as if Jesus is saying those who think they might enter, those who think they are maybe deserving or good enough, might actually never taste of this banquet. And it's as if Jesus is returning to the man in verse 15 who said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," and who seems to be sure that he himself will be there. And Jesus seems to be asking him, "Well, it may surprise you. Will you be there?" It's as if Jesus undresses the pride of the guests and points straight to the heart and says, "Don't assume that you're the good soil. Don't assume that you have entered. Because it's not those who justify themselves through good religious behavior. It's those who are justified by the host." Hence, what we see in the Gospel of Luke is that the prostitute, the swindler, it's the criminal, the outcast, and the oppressed who enter ahead of us to recline at the table of God. So let me finish just by pointing out maybe one or two things that we should do in response to this parable and this great future that is ahead of us. Well, I guess for one, it is very important and very good to try to swallow our excuses. I mean, you know yourself what they may be. You know yourself why you're using excuses to hold off this invitation. It could even be fear. Fear of what it may mean to you and what it may ask of you. Yet knowing what we're being invited to, Jesus would love us to stop using our excuses, but instead to accept and to enter. In his devotional book, Godward Life, American pastor John Piper speaks of having a lively, daily awareness of heaven and hell. He says this, "If we will live forever in bliss or in torment, then securing the one and escaping the other is more important than most of what we will ever think about." And he says, "A Godward life, or living for Jesus today, is a life lived with a constant view to the reward of eternal fellowship with God in a restless world that wants everything now." Accept and enter. Plus, realizing there is room for more. Hearing God say that my house may be full. May it be that as we enter, that the invited become the inviters themselves. And seeing the generosity of the host, to be like him and to go out into the alleys of the street of the city, to even go outside of the city and to seek those who have been cast out, those who've been lonely, who've been, and may we invite them, especially them, in to the kingdom, and to compel them and to say, "Come and join us at this table, that God's house may be full." It's incredible to think of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. People, the invitation is not to live lives that are covered by rules, but it's instead a huge welcome. And to be accepted and to enter into an eternal fellowship of unity and intimacy. Today is the day to RSVP. Today is the time to long ever more strongly for what is still to come. Now is the time to get that invitation out. Let's pray, and I'll hand it over to you.